Revelation. We started looking last Sunday at the seventh church. John was to write to the seven churches. Jesus dictated letters to be sent to each of them, and we have been studying those letters. I do not know if I'm going to go back. I have some strong feelings about doing that, both pro and con. But I see so much after we have worked our way through these churches in explaining and getting the details of the text. But sometimes we haven't had enough application. And I think there's messages that need to be preached yet from this text by way of application. And so that may be our preaching plan for the next few weeks beyond this last church. We started last Sunday on the seventh church at Laodicea. Excuse me. And let's start reading, and then we'll pick up our text in a little bit. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the true and the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. Since then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now that is as far as we went last week concerning the text itself. And we saw some things there just by way of review, and I'll put my notes in front of me. But the first thing that we are struck with is the fact that Jesus identifies himself as he does to each one of the churches. And there's a threefold identification. Says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That's how he identifies himself to this church. And you'll notice in all seven, there's a different set of words that Jesus uses to identify himself. What we haven't done, and what would be a good study, is to put all of those together and look at each one. What did he say to this church that was unique that he didn't say to this? What did he say over here that he didn't say here? And together you have a composite picture of the Lord Jesus, defined by himself. And then we haven't looked at the churches from the standpoint of historical perspective. And I told you in the beginning, I do not put a lot of emphasis on that approach. But there are many good men who do see church history, periods of church history revealed in these seven. So it won't hurt us if we go back and look and say, well, some Bible scholars say that this represents this period of time, and this church represents the Middle Ages, and this church represents the end times, which would be the church at Laodicea. So we may look at the churches from that perspective as well. So Jesus identifies himself as the Amen. That's the true witness. And he's the faithful and true witness, and he's the beginning of creation. He's the originator. He's the originator of the creation of God. So let's take up our thinking then, beginning with verse 17. Because you say, so here he gives their evaluation of themselves. He is saying, this is what you say about yourself. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He's talking to a church. He's talking to a group of people who profess to be Christians, who meet together for that experience. But this is how he sees them, how he evaluates them. So, in the first part, he saw that they were comfortable. In verse 13, I'll get my text back here. These things saith the Amen. He identifies himself in 14, 15. I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. So they're complacent. That would be the primary word that we would use. They were comfortable. And even worse, they were complacent and smug. And they would say, they don't need anything. They're self-sufficient as a church. So they're comfortable and complacent in their spiritual life and rather smug about it. Verse 17, because you say, now here we have a contrast between you. You know, we talk about the he said, she said, or we said, they said. Here he's got one of those taking place. Because you say, it's a you say versus I say, meaning Jesus. You say, church. I say, this is Jesus talking, all right? Because you say, I am rich and wealthy and have need of nothing. That's what they were saying to the Lord. That's how they looked at themselves. And do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. He sees them entirely different than what they do. His message is, you say that you're rich, and yet when Jesus looks at them, what is he saying? He's saying you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You say you're rich. I say you're poor and blind and naked and so forth. Jesus is the faithful and true witness. And he set forth before the Laodicean church the whole truth, even though it hurts. Churches need the truth, even when it hurts. But preachers are afraid to give the truth many times because people become offended at the truth. We live in a very thin-skinned society. And when confronted, we are offended, especially if we know in our hearts that we are wrong. And they certainly were. It was smug and self-sufficient and complacent. And they had no idea how much trouble they were in. That's the point. They had no idea that they would be looked upon as being wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They didn't have a clue, as we say today, about their condition. We've said that the Laodicean economy was good. It was a wealthy area. people had plenty of money. There were many nice homes in Laodicea that have been excavated, plenty to eat. And translated into our present day culture, we would say that probably they had a, if they had a church building, and I don't think in the first century they had church buildings as we know them, but if they'd had a church building, it would have been a mighty structure. Padded pews and mahogany wood, and grand piano, a pipe organ, dynamic preacher, golden-throated choir, some wealthy and prominent donors in their midst. If they needed something, they had the people and the money to do it, okay? They probably were well-respected and well-spoken of in the community. They were doing well, we would say. They would be the envy of most preachers. Want to go there. But the Lord, in whose name they were gathered, looked at their sumptuous, comfortable, complacent church. And he said, "You are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked." And when you think in those terms, who would want to go there? Who would want to go there? So you have the Laodicean self-appraisal of themselves, and you have the Lord's appraisal of this church. They're measured by different standards. The Lord and the Laodiceans were measuring the Laodicean church by different standards. Their church was pleasant and comfortable and respectable. They thought they were doing splendidly. And yet Jesus used the standard of which he intended his church to be like. The church is not a country club operated for the benefit of its members. Remember last week I closed with the story of a older preacher telling about a younger preacher and who did the church belong to? It's not a country club. It's not a performing arts center where one is entertained with dramatic speeches and great music. Now, I like dramatic readings. I like great music. But that's not the purpose of the church. The church is not a political action group. No, we all have our political views. But the church is not a political action group. It is not a protest movement. The elements of these roles may legitimately be expressed in the church from time to time. The church family may gather sometimes to simply have fun and fellowship. There may be times when issues need to be discussed that are going on in our society, when we need to take a strong moral stand. But none of these roles constitute the church's central purpose for existing. Jesus has already said that his church should be like salt. And not just plain salt, it must be salty salt. Salt which is sprinkled over food. The church should be dispersed throughout the community. I use salt, not too much, I hope, but I haven't been taken off of salt. And so I sprinkle it on whatever I want it to taste a little better. I don't put it all in one spot. I sprinkle it over it. Well, there's a point to that. There's a point to that. We're to sprinkle the salt of Christ throughout the community. It's not just here on Sunday morning. Yeah, there's some salt in here this morning. But the real purpose of the salt is to go out into the community and sprinkle that salt throughout society. Until it becomes a preservative and a flavor enhancer to the community. There's where we demonstrate our Christianity. Responding to opposition and trials and temptations and the joys of a different way of life. You go out and you live your life as salt and light. And the world is flavored by your life. It's tempered by your life. And the church is also called to be light. Salt and light. You're the light of the world, Jesus said in Matthew 5:14. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Light is a symbol of truth. The church is to be a source of truth. Literally, it's to enlighten. Enlighten the world with the gospel. Enabling the world to clearly see spiritual reality by the light that it sheds. The church is charged with helping people to understand what the program of God is. We see man's program every day around the world, instantly, if we want to. But a part of our purpose is to bring the light of God's plan. Like we study on Sunday night, that theme, that the world may know. That's being salt and light, that the world may know, that the world may be enlightened. What is God's program? What has God done to redeem us and to bring us to Himself? That's our mission. But by this standard and what Jesus has said to them, they're poor and wretched and blind and naked, and they really actually had nothing. They had stuff, but they didn't have a testimony in their community. Well, we'll move on. Enough preaching. Verse 18, here's what he says. Here's his counsel. Now, Jesus has been very confrontational. Another word our society doesn't like. But he's being very confrontational with this church. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. White garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So what the needs are in verse 17, he's telling them how to get those needs met in verse 18. And this is his urgent appeal. If you're outlining, this is his urgent appeal. An appeal that's divided into three parts. And the key to this verse is those three little words, buy from me. This is not a self-help program. This is something that you go to the Lord to receive, okay? Buy from me. He has everything that we need to thrive, to function. He is completely able to supply all of our needs, both in the church and as individual believers. Now, there's nothing wrong, and I want to make sure you understand what I'm saying. There's nothing wrong with a big building. And with the great choir. I pray constantly that we'll have a choir sitting up here. Now, I know that's rather old-fashioned in today's world, but I want that music. I want that music. So a large building, a great choir, beautiful music. Nothing wrong with a Christian having a big home. There's nothing spiritual about a Christian having a little home. It's not the home that's the issue. It's not the size. It's not the square footage that's the issue. Or a new car, or a stereo, or a VCR, or all of the other gadgets, the tablets and the computers. And those aren't the issues. Those are not the things that the Christians need. Those are not the things that the church needs. They're enhancers to the ministry. And we hope to move in that direction more and more. But Jesus is saying that our truest, deepest needs are gold and white clothing and eye salve. How does that fit into this situation? Well, the first of these spiritual possessions is gold. Gold refined in the fire. And Peter tells us that our faith is of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire. And so we're going to say this morning, I'm going to say this morning, that he's referring to faith. Faith that has been tried and tested. Faith that has gone through the fire, so to speak. Faith comes from the Lord Jesus. As we look to him, our faith is awakened and stirred. And when we see how true the scriptures are and how clearly they fit and explain our daily experience, we're led to faith, to believe it. The Laodiceans were secure and self-sufficient in their own prosperity, so to speak. And they had ceased to live by refined gold, by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Remember when we started this series that we talked about the persecutions that were going on right in the 90s of the first decade under Diocletian, I believe it was. And so persecution, if it hasn't come to Laodicea, it's going to come because it came throughout the Roman Empire. And so they need that gold of faith to stand in their day because it was coming. The second of these spiritual possessions is white clothes to wear, or white garments to cover the shame of their nakedness. White garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness not be revealed. Now, notice in verse 17, one of their problems was what? Nakedness. He's not talking about clothing your physical body. I'm not talking about that kind of nakedness. They were morally naked, morally bankrupt before God. Now we all have secrets that if the rest of the world knew about them, it would be over for us. You may not admit that, but I'm sure it's true. But we're morally naked before God. Every one of us. He sees us. Our moral nakedness and shame. But he makes us a compassionate offer. He offers to clothe us in white garments. A reference in Scripture to the white linen, which is called the righteousness of the saints. There's an imputed righteousness that we receive by faith. But there is a works righteousness that is a part of our sanctification as we work out and live out the Christian life, becoming more and more like Jesus in works and attitude and so forth. And the third one is eyesalve. Why do they need eyesalve? Because in verse 17 he says they're blind. They're blind. He's not talking about physical blindness here. Though the Laodicea was known, was famous throughout the Roman Empire for that eyesalve that they created, that crushed, sent home as dust in bags, mixed with water, then applied to the eyes, and somehow some people thought they could see better, or some eye problems were cleared up and so forth. But they needed eye salve. Speaking to his hungry disciples, one day Jesus used the analogy of what? Of bread. A person is hungry, you speak of something to eat. Woman came to the well one day to draw water, and Jesus began to speak to her about what? Living water. Thirsty water. In his parables, he used everyday analogies from the marketplace and from the farmland and domestic life to translate deep spiritual truths in terms that everyone could understand. He was a master at that. So in this letter, he uses the medical analogy in addressing this community of believers that doubtless contained perhaps some doctors. It was a medical center, if we can use that term, for 20 centuries ago. So if there were any doctors in that Laodicean congregation, Jesus is speaking their language. It was a center for medical learning and noted for such pharmaceutical products as eye ointment or eye salve. So he borrows an everyday experience that was common in Laodicea to make a spiritual point. You really want to see, quote, quote, you really want to see? You want to see spiritually? You want to see correctly? Then get some spiritual eye salve and anoint your eyes. They needed eye salve to enable them to see. Well, I'm going to fast forward and leave that for a little bit. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. There's the heart of it. Now, when you read verse 17, that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, and then you read verse 19, and he says, as many as I love. You read verse 17, and you wouldn't think that you would ever see verse 19. He loves them. As poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked as they were, I love you. I love you. That doesn't mean that he condones their lifestyle. It doesn't mean he condones their complacency and their smugness. I love you. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Why do we rebuke and chasten our children? Because we love them. We want them to learn to do it right. And do it right enough and consistently that they will do it right every time. But they will fail. But I love you. Let's go back over that again. Let's get this thing right. I think that's an amazing verse to find Jesus saying, I love you. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, the child may not think it's love because they're on the receiving end of some kind of punishment. But from the parent's perspective, whose responsibility it is, it's love. And it should always be done out of love. That's a great verse. What does he say? Therefore, be zealous. Be hot. Be quick. Do it. What? Repent. What do you do when you repent? It's a change of mind, basically, and a turning around. It's going in the opposite direction in which you're going presently. It's a turning around and going in a new direction. Jesus is saying this church in Laodicea needs a turnaround. It needs to repent. They've got a lot of things to repent of, by the way. But they need to repent. Well, let's bring it to a close. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The door and knocking. Where's the door? Why the knocking? We know who's knocking. It's Jesus. Jesus is talking. I stand at the door and knock. So we have no problem about who's doing the knocking. But what's the door? Who's the door? Where's the door that he's referring to? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him. The old King James used the word sup, S-U-P, from which we get our expanded word supper. I will come in and dine with him, and he with me. Who's he talking about here? There are two views. Maybe we can blend them. One is that this is referring to salvation. And many people teach that. And you can teach that from this passage. What I'm about to say is true in both applications. Number one, this could be referring to salvation. Knocking at the door of your heart. What's he want? Usually when somebody knocks at your door or rings your doorbell, they want something. They either want to come in or they want to give you something. Maybe the mailman has a package that won't go in your box, and so he has to get out of his little truck and come to the door and ring the doorbell and present you with this package. Or some friend has come to see you and he's knocking on the door. He or she's not going to just come up to the door, turn the doorknob and walk right in. That's rather brazen, because they may not be expecting you. And so you knock on the door. Somebody comes to the door and greets you and invites you to come in. That happens in salvation. Jesus knocks on your heart's door, as it were. He wants to come in. He wants a relationship with you, a personal relationship. Not something you've heard about from somebody else, but he wants a personal relationship with you. And that intimacy is implied, I will come in to him and dine with him. One of our greatest times of fellowship and intimacy is when we eat together. People make fun of Christians eating together, and Christian suppers, and Christian fellowships, and Christian dinners. But it's a great time in our lives when we sit down with family, when we sit down with friends, and sup, eat, dine. This has reference to the evening meal. The evening meal in which a family would have guests. And so it may refer to salvation. Jesus knocking on the heart's door of a sinner. There's no latch on the outside. There's no knob on the outside. The door must be opened from the inside. He must be invited in. He won't knock the door down. He won't crash the party. He has to be invited in. We sing that little chorus, "Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus." But here's the second possibility, and I think the stronger of the two, personally. Jesus is addressing a local church. He's addressing a group of people. How many? We don't know. But whatever constituted that local church, with all of its problems, its complacency, its smugness, its moral problems, he's addressing that church. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." The door of the church. Now, this is not a perfect illustration, but let me draw something for you. There's a doorbell out here. It was put on the wrong side from how we use it now, because we close off the west side and put a sign there, "Do not use this door." And we didn't find out till years or time later how the wind comes around and will just literally pull that door right out of its hinges. So we put a sign there, "Don't use this door." Now, some people still do, but hopefully not on a windy day. But somebody's at our front door. I'm in my office back here. I can't see the front door. But there's a doorbell out there. And I get up and I go to the door. And I let them in. Or receive the package or whatever. They could not come in. They wouldn't know where to find the office. I come to meet them. Jesus is standing outside the door of this church, Laodicea. They're so smug and so self-sufficient and so complacent and have need of nothing. But Jesus said, "You're poor and wretched and blind and naked, and you're a miserable lot spiritually. But I love you. I want you to repent. And I want to have fellowship with you." See, this may refer to individual salvation, but in this context, it's Jesus and a relationship not to an individual, but to a church. He has literally been pushed out of his own church. And he wants to come back in and have fellowship with that church. He wants to sup or dine with that church. It's a spiritual fellowship. It's not a church meal. But he's using that to illustrate it. "I want to come in and sit down and talk with you and eat with you." But he's saying it to a church. A church that had saved people in it. But they were not really living for the Lord. Spiritually, they were a mess in verse 17. A mess. He wants them to repent. He wants them to get that straightened out, so that he can have fellowship with them once again. "I will come in." "Dine with him and he with me." And there, it gets personal. personal fellowship. So you can use this passage to present the gospel, to invite Jesus to come into one's life. But you can also use this passage for a believer or a group of believers, a church, who are really not living for the Lord and walking with the Lord and serving the Lord. And he's sort of been pushed out of their life, and he's been pushed out of this church's life, and he wants to come in and have fellowship and communion with them. And to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Well, there's a whole message in those last two verses, but I will not take the time this morning. Laodicean study is a very important study, because it's so typical. To the church today, broadly speaking, we have to examine, number one, our personal lives, and then secondly, we have to examine our church life. Our church life. To make sure that we haven't pushed the Lord out to the peripheral point outside. Outside the church, outside of our lives. Lord, don't bother me. I'm glad you're over there, but don't bother me. I'm glad you saved me, but I'm really not interested in living for you. That's what we have to deal with. That's what you have to deal with. That's what I have to deal with. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture this morning, and it hits home individually, it hits home collectively as a local church. Lord, we never, never want you standing on the outside waiting to gain entrance into our lives, or waiting to gain entrance and recognition into the life of the local church. You're the Lord of the church. You birthed the church on the day of Pentecost. You died for the church on Calvary. The church is your bride to be, that you love so dearly. Thank you, Father, for that love. May we respond to that love by how we live. In Jesus' name, amen.